morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Did you all get some breakfast before you came this morning? I imagine most of you did. Have you had your orange juice or your milk or maybe a cup of coffee or tea this morning before you came? Food and drink are very available to us. I bet you didn't worry about whether you were going to be able to put something in your stomach this morning. We don't think twice about how we satisfy our thirst. We've got a good, clean water supply available to us almost everywhere we go. And we're not like Mother Hubbard, are we? Where we go to the cupboard and we can't find even a bone to give our dog. We seldom go hungry, even if all we can afford maybe is ramen noodles or mac and cheese. At least we can go find that and we can put something in our gullet. Well, compared to those who, many of those who followed Jesus in Galilee when first he spoke to them, we're not very needy people compared to them. And the fact that we are different from those who first sat under the hearing of Jesus makes a big difference for us in how we interpret the passage we're going to look at today. We need to think about how it was that the recipients of the first message that Jesus gives, how they responded, and we need to be thoughtful of that as we think about it. But we do share something very much in common with those who first heard the Sermon on the Mount, and that is we share a common nature, human nature, with them. That is, we have a similar spiritual need. We have a need for a Savior, just as they did. Jesus came to satisfy our need, to save those who are His. And He came and called men and women to Himself. He then sat down with them, taught them, walked with them, gave them instruction, came and satisfied their every need. He taught them what they needed. He challenged them, and we saw that last Lord's Day when we began the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that He did give challenging words, but very particularly we noticed His care, His encouragement to those who were His followers, and how He began to lay out for them just how blessed they were, how good they had it as ones who followed Him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He said, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." And He went on from there. It's not that you're blessed, we said, because you're poor in spirit. It's not because you are meek that somehow you're blessed, or because you are any of these other things that makes you blessed. But indeed, your status as a child of God, as one who is a believer in Christ, as one who has followed Jesus, you are a blessed individual, even though you may have to be meek, even though there may be times of mourning in your life and so on. Well, we said that the first three of the Beatitudes that we looked at last time describe really a disciple's knowledge of his own spiritual condition, being poor in spirit and meek and mourning over these things. We acknowledge our signs of this. So he is poor and meek. This believer is a poor in spirit person. He mourns over his own spiritual condition, his own weaknesses. And that makes him meek, and he acknowledges that he can't strive to change any of those things, but he's reliant upon the Lord Jesus himself. Well, these are, in a real sense, very horrifying realizations when you come to understand that you are in that condition. And yet, at the same time, that very realization is a source of blessing, great blessing, because in realizing our lostness, one of the things we also discover is that our eyes have been opened to see that we're lost. And when you have your eyes open, you realize you're saved. The Lord has been gracious to give you that sight. So we're truly blessed by God's gift of spiritual eyesight. A hunger and thirst is awakened in us to have a need met by Christ. So today we're going to look very carefully into God's promise to meet that need and the fruit that comes of His doing so in us. And the problem is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the promise is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will indeed be filled. And we'll see that in just a moment. Once your eyes are opened, if your eyes this morning have been opened to see your need, that's a certain evidence that you have been given the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, He is present, and He has worked this sight in what were formerly blind eyes. His presence in us then assures us that we will hunger and thirst for that which we do not have in ourselves. We will seek out Christ, and we will hunger and thirst for His righteousness, to have His covering of righteousness over us where we fall so short, and that He will work that righteousness in us more and more. We want His righteousness to be our own righteousness. And the Heavenly Father, who granted His Holy Spirit to show us first our need, then also grants His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide the need. Well, the fourth beatitude that we're going to look at today once again informs us how good we have it as believers. just how blessed you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, because we are promised that our pursuits of righteousness will be satisfied. Our lack will be supplied. Our need will be met. And so this fourth beatitude is, in a sense, the spiritual consequence of the first three. If we know our sin, if we understand our spiritual poverty, if we mourn over it and we live meekly because of our weaknesses, then indeed we will aggressively pursue a satisfaction of that which we lack. We will hunger and we will thirst for righteousness. Let's read these verses again. Matthew chapter 5, I'll read through the first 12 verses. Now when he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the poor and pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I wish I could keep going. Just for the time's sake, we're not going to keep reading, but I want you to picture that Jesus is sitting down and teaching, and he's continuing from this point on. He goes on from this point to continue in fullness to spell out the kingdom of Christ and to spell out the righteousness that we're pursuing and all of that. And we'll see that in just a little bit, maybe in pieces. But just for now, I want us to focus on the beginning of the fourth beatitude. As we talk about the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we need to know, what is this that we're talking about? What is the biblical definition, if you were, about righteousness that we're pursuing? The Scripture seems to speak of it in reference to four things that pertain to each of us as believers. The first one, I would say, is in a sense a thirst for righteousness. We talk about it in terms of a personal righteousness. Personal righteousness, a desire that we become more and more righteous like Christ. This is the response of the believer to the free gift of salvation that he has given us in Christ. Once he's given that gift, we've been justified. Then indeed we desire to become more and more righteous. In other words, it's the measure of moral behavior and conduct by which we walk with God in a way that's consistent with a relationship that he has established. As God has established a relationship with us, and he is perfectly holy, he is righteous, and he is upright, then it follows that we would think, that we would speak, that we would act in a way that doesn't violate the relationship that we're in. We walk in a way that's upright and holy. We walk with him, not just with God in a holy relationship, that might we might call that a holiness, but in a relationship with our fellow man. So we think of righteousness in that way. So in this sense, we, the blessed believer, are to go on and hunger and thirst after a righteousness in our own makeup. Our thoughts, our behaviors, and the things that are part of who we are. We desire to walk in the narrow way of God without turning to the right and to the left. We want to be consistent. We want to be faithful to God. We desire to be sanctified through and through. So that's the first aspect that we're going to look at. And then secondly, there's, of course, Christ's righteousness. We hunger and thirst after that which we simply cannot obtain. We do not have this righteousness of our own. Of this, John Newton once wrote, "Our righteousness is in him, and our hope depends not upon the exercise of grace in us, but upon the fullness of grace and love in him, and upon his obedience unto death." So we're talking about Christ's righteousness. We are dependent upon Christ for this righteousness. And we may desire to walk faithfully. We may desire to be upright and walk before God without failing. But as fallen creatures, we're unable to do that consistently. And so we look to the righteousness of Christ, and we thirst and we hunger to be made clean, to be wrapped in his robe of righteousness, that we might be justified before God. That's the righteousness that, when applied, brings us back into renewed fellowship with God. Now, sometimes in contrast to our personal righteousness, some theologians give this the name alien righteousness. Alien righteousness, because it's completely foreign to us. It's not part of who we are, but it comes out from outside of us. becomes foreign to us. But this alien righteousness is the only one that will satisfy our debt from God. There's nothing that we can contribute or offer to God that in our righteousness then satisfies the debt. Only the alien righteousness that comes to us on behalf from Christ is that which will meet the need. So that's the second kind. We have, first of all, personal righteousness, then there's Christ's righteousness. And then if we think about another kind of righteousness, and that would be societal righteousness, or social righteousness, you could say. And by this, of course, we're looking for a cleansing, a purifying of our society to bring it more and more into conformity with God's ways. In Matthew's next chapter, he's going to record, and again, this is all part of the same teaching. Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he's going on in his teaching. He's given us the Beatitudes, and now he goes on, and he begins to teach them how to pray. And how? What does he teach? He actually gives a parallel in the prayer about what he's just taught about in the Beatitudes. He goes on to say, really in an application, he teaches us to pray for this righteousness. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, make this righteousness which is yours and you have granted me and is becoming more and more in me something that then pervades society. Thy will be done on earth. So that's a prayer for societal reform. We're to hunger and thirst for all three of these. We need, first of all, Christ's righteousness, and then we need it to pervade our own heart and our own life. And then we need to see it pouring out into our society. And then finally, there's an eschatological righteousness. It's a fancy word that just means the end. The end righteousness that's coming. The ultimate making of right all that is wrong with the fallen world on the last great day when Christ returns. And that's the ultimate expectation of the same prayer. Thy kingdom come. Certainly it comes daily in the hearts of people, but in a real sense, ultimately the kingdom will come when Christ returns and all is made right. So Jesus said that we are a blessed people who are in a highly enviable position. That's the word blessed, really, definition. We referring to those who are poor in spirit, those who sometimes mourn over these things, over our sin, and who are meek because of our awareness of our condition. He then said that we were blessed because our hunger and thirst for righteousness is going to be satisfied. That's really the title of our message today, that satisfaction in righteousness. There is an assumption, of course, here that there is a this is a characteristic of all those who are blessed, those who are believers, that we will hunger and we will thirst for righteousness. Now, describing our spiritual condition, when you try to do that in English language and our spiritual experience on the earth, that's a very difficult thing to do. It's hard to put into words spiritual things. We find that we have to often resort to words that are rooted in physical needs to describe our spiritual needs. We've already done it this morning. I noticed Harold did it when we were talking and praying, actually, this morning. We speak of sensory things, and he did this. He talked about darkness and light. Do you remember that? It's a sensory thing to help us understand a spiritual condition. We talk about spiritually you may be hot or lukewarm or cold in your relationship to God. That's a sensory thing. We talk about blindness and sight and light and so on. But Jesus uses also a metaphoric language when he's describing our condition. He's trying to communicate to us clearly, and the way he does so is by using these terms of hunger and thirst. Now, physically, we know what hunger and thirst is about. It's something now he's transferring into the spiritual realm. Matthew 5, 6, he uses hunger and thirst. The problem with hearing that charge to hunger and thirst after righteousness is that it loses something in a culture where we don't even know the meaning of hunger and thirst. And this is where I wanted us to catch the difference between how we are today and our sitting here this morning. Every one of you had probably a very comfortable evening, whether you ate a very nice dinner or you had this morning you had breakfast and you came here satisfied. You're not grumbling and you're not in agony this morning because of hunger and thirst. But that may not have been the case for many who heard Jesus on that hillside that day. Few of any of us have ever known anything but maybe self-inflicted hunger. Maybe you've gone on a diet and you've tried to cut back, and so you've felt some of that hunger, but that's self-inflicted. And fewer yet have ever really faced a life-threatening thirst. What was Jesus' point in using this sensory metaphor when he talks about our spiritual condition? Well, again, though none of us likely have ever known real hunger and thirst to the point of starvation or maybe near death, we certainly can relate to what hunger is. We know what thirst is. At some point, if today you just decided, I'm not going to eat anymore, I'm not going to drink anymore, your body would inform you of the fact that you need to rectify that arrangement. You need to change that somehow. The pangs of hunger and thirst will increase until the point when you do something about it. To illustrate this, I remembered a situation when I was in college. I used to work at Camp Susqua in central Pennsylvania, in the mountains of central Pennsylvania. And one time I was taking a group of about 12 to 13 boys on a three-day camping trip that involved canoeing. So we took our canoes and we were dropped off at a rather remote place in the mountains where these lakes were going to be found, and we had to hike back into the lake somewhere. We had packed a fair bit of supplies, we thought. We had all the canoes and all of our camping gear and so on, and we began to hike. And the cars left us, and there we were off on our own. Well, we thought we had lots of stuff, except for we ran out of water on the second day out of a three-day journey. We didn't feel very comfortable drinking the lake water, even after boiling it. And we couldn't find a stream, and so suddenly we had to ask the question, maybe we don't need to go. We don't need to eat anymore. We don't need to drink anymore. We can just go ahead and hike further into the mountains and go to this lake and go. But of course, we didn't do that, did we? You see, we got to a point where thirst began to demonstrate itself very evidently in our lives. We couldn't find a stream, and so we began to hike with our canoes to the next lake. We thought maybe we'd go ahead, but we realized that wasn't going to work because nagging thirst increasingly began to indicate itself and thrust itself into our lives. By the next morning, there was no question as to what we were going to do because everybody was telling us the same thing. We've got to find water. And so we began our hike, put everything back in the canoes, put them on our shoulders, and began to hike in through the woods back to the highways where we thought it was. And we had to abandon the trip. We headed back toward the highway, and meantime, we were hoping that between where we were and when we could get to the highway, there'd be some remote cabin out there in the woods, and we could get a drink of water. Well, we eventually did find a remote cabin. I'll tell you all, if you're interested in hearing the story later, I won't go into it now, about meeting Melba, this woman out in the woods, and her milk jugs that were half full of little bits of milk at the bottom, but she was willing to go fill those for us with water, and that's the story from there. But anyway, the point of my illustration is to highlight the truth that you already know by nature, and that is that when you get to a certain point, a hunger and thirst, real hunger and thirst, are all-consuming. They take over everything that you're thinking, and they will dominate the situation. They are strong enough to change almost any plan that you had made, to turn the canoe of your life around until that need is satisfied. So those who are really facing hunger are driven sometimes to actions that they would not normally take. And you know this for those who've gotten into situations where, for one reason or another, they're now begging on the street where they would never do that. They were dignified individuals now begging on the street because they don't have enough money to feed their family. Or they even may resort to stealing because it's so bad that they feel like they have to do that. Well, Jesus uses this metaphor of hungering and thirsting on purpose. He's wanting us to see this picture of a driving, all-consuming. So my point this morning would be to say the pursuit of righteousness must be a hungering and thirsting that is all-consuming in your life. It must not simply be a twinge every now and then that you get. You know, a twinge of hunger for righteousness or thirst for righteousness. But this needs to be all-consuming. Forces you to, drives you to some sort of action that you're going to take because you're so hungry and thirsty. We're often familiar with quoting Paul's situation when he talks in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, about his willing to give up all sorts of things to follow Christ. But I want you to listen to what he says because he focuses in on righteousness when he talks about it. Let me quote that for you, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. It says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, Jesus as my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, it's not just a relationship to Christ, but it's knowing his righteousness that Paul says is something he's willing to consume, be all consumed for. It's rubbish. The rest of my life is rubbish if I cannot find righteousness in Christ. Well, just after Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so on. That's in chapter 6 of Matthew. He goes on in chapter 6, and you know, if you know your Bible, to talk about, what does he talk about next? He talks about you can't serve two masters. And immediately after he talks about not serving two masters, he goes into a discussion of the lilies of the field and the concerns of this life. And then he says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what? And his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. You see, this is in the context of speaking about all the worries of this world. But you need to seek first. It ought to be all-consuming in your life. All those things will be provided if you seek first righteousness in Him. Now, he assumes it's going to be all-consuming. It's going to take the first priority in your life, as to the finding of water does for a thirsty canoer. Now, you likely have never known that kind of physical hunger in your life, or thirst. But Jesus is not calling you to physical hunger and thirst here. He's calling you to spiritual hunger and thirst. I think it could be said that we're not really hungry and thirsty in the way he's talking about after righteousness until we are driven to do something about it. See, we're driven because it's so all-consuming. That's real hunger and thirst. So I have to ask you this morning, and you need to ask this in your own heart, am I hungry and thirsty for righteousness? What has that hunger and thirst that I feel driven me to do, to change in my life? Now pick an area. Of course, you first must think about the first area, the righteousness of Christ. If I don't have that, if I'm not a believer, if I've not made Christ's righteousness my own righteousness, then of course you can't go anywhere. But if you've done that, then you need to pick one of those other areas, personal righteousness or societal righteousness. Now, of course, ultimately that will end in eschatological righteousness, but what you need to pursue is either in your personal life or in society. Pick one. What is your consuming hunger and thirst driving you to do about pursuit of righteousness in those areas? Those who pursue righteousness will not be disappointed. That's the point of the passage. Rather, you're promised satisfaction. Jesus made a phenomenal promise in John chapter 6, verse 35, when he said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall not ever thirst. You want to be satisfied? You go to Christ. Spiritually, all of your nourishment. I think some poet probably said, all the fountains are found in Christ. They're found in Him. That's the first thing. So the pursuit of righteousness is all-consuming. But how do you see God meeting that satisfaction for you? There's no question that our number one blessing in Christ is that gift of the alien righteousness that He grants. Expressed so well, I think, in Isaiah 61, that talks about that imagery. This is where you get your illustration. It's on your bulletin covers, the robe illustration. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. He has covered me with His alien righteousness. Apart from that granting of righteousness, we have no hope. Either for personal righteousness, we have no hope for societal change, ultimately. And certainly we have no hope of eschatological final righteousness if He has not granted it. But in Christ we have all three of those things and certainty of it. The promise is for satisfaction. Listen to Isaiah again as the Lord speaks through him in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Thirst and hunger. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare, Isaiah says. The richest of fare is the righteousness of Christ, the perfect satisfaction of our every need. Well, from here we also find tremendous encouragement in our desire and our pursuit of personal righteousness. I want to ask you, because I don't even have to ask the question, I know the answer already, but I'll say it rhetorically. Do you struggle to have that kind of encouragement in personal righteousness in your walk with God? Do you get discouraged? Here's just one more encouragement from your Savior, Jesus Christ, to you this morning. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they will be filled. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, you want to be filled. If you've struggled in your walk with Christ and you think, I'm just not making progress, sanctification, I need it so badly. Jesus comes alongside you this morning and says, you'll be filled if you pursue it. It drives us to labor for satisfaction. Now, of course, this doesn't negate your need, your responsibility to labor for that. The Lord could set a banquet before you, and if you don't move forward and take it, you're going to be hungry and thirsty continually. But this is what hunger and thirst does. It drives us to action. So be laboring in these things. In these verses, you see the first three Beatitudes are an expression of the need. We understand our condition. We're poor in spirit, we're meek, and we I missed the other one. You see it there. Bear with me. But there are corresponding fruits for each of these three things that come in verses 7 through 9. So the first three give us, you see that in the diagram, you have the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, and as we pursue that, we get the fruit. So first of all, the pursuit and the poor in spirit, what of them? These are those who are said to, who know their need spiritually. Isn't it true that when we see our own spiritual need, when we understand our impotence, we can't do anything in our own strength, we see our own weaknesses, we see our own sin, and we're really humbled by that, we are made meek, aren't we then really, truly more merciful to other people? That when God has done that work in us to make us poor in spirit, that we then show mercy on those who are like us in their weakness? It's a corresponding fruit that the Lord bears out in us. Those who mourn over their own weakness, their own sinfulness, their own shortcomings in the light of God's call to righteousness and holiness are also made by God to have a purity of heart. That's the next corresponding fruit, a purity in heart. What do we mean by that? A purity in heart is a singleness of heart. It's a clarity of one-mindedness rather than a double-mindedness in our life. Wouldn't you like to be characterized as one who pursues righteousness with a purity of heart? You can't ignore the imagery of a single-minded heart of one who's really thirsty, who goes after water. He can't really do much else. He's got to satisfy the need. That's the heart of the God's blessed children as they are mourning over their own sin. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, why is it that we can't see God face to face? What is it in the Scripture that tells us that? It's because He's holy. He's so far distant, in a sense, from us in that way. It's because of our lack of righteousness. Your sin will make a separation between you and God. Seeing God face to face is the satisfaction of righteousness. And it's only possible if we have been made righteous and we've been made pure in heart. But the pure in heart, what will they do? They will see God. They will see Him. We're going to be satisfied in that day. And finally, the one who is humble and meek and reliant upon the Lord for His provision is also blessed as a peacemaker. Now, that's an interesting tie between meekness and peacemaking. But you know this in real life, right? Because who is the best peacemaker? Is it somebody who's full of himself and proud of himself and so on? No, it's a meek person. It's a person who's free from all sort of self-promotion in everything that they're doing, self-interest. Most strife in this world emerges from self-assertion. From insecurities and worries about self, and that destroys peace. But the believer's worth and their peace is not found in their own self-worth. It's not a self, it's in looking into their relationship with Christ. This person rests in God's provision. He's also not interested in self-interest, but is singular in his pursuit of the kingdom and its righteousness. The fruit of righteousness then is seen in the life of the one who is blessed because it'll demonstrate itself in a peacemaking ability. Well, as we close, be encouraged, friends. The satisfaction of our personal and our eschatological thirst for righteousness, I think, is expressed very well in the book of Revelation. John is given a vision of how things are going to be, and in fact, how some of them are. And he said, let me quote for you, speaking about those he sees in heaven, the saints in heaven, and he says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God." Before the throne of God, they see Him face to face because they're clean. Let me go on. "And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And it goes on and on, spelling out how blessed we are That's where we're going. Praise God. That's where we're going. And that's how our condition is today. We're going to close now with Psalm 107 after we pray. And Psalm 107 really speaks about our condition. After hearing for 2 weeks how blessed we are in Christ, what ought we to do? What's a real practical application of that? If your Savior, through His writing of the Word, gives you this Word today and says, you're a blessed people, one thing you ought to do is praise Him for it. You ought to thank Him for it. Verse 8 of Psalm 107 that we're going to sing says, let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and He fills the hungry with good things. Psalm 107 is the context of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt, and talks about them going through the wilderness where there's much hunger and there's much thirst, and how He provided that physically. But you remember that Jesus says we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we will be filled as you sing Psalm 107. So let's pray first, and then we will sing. Let's bow our hearts.